Okay, good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Colossians. Colossians once again is found out upon arriving Sunday that the assembly is looking towards some studies in Ephesians perhaps in a few weeks off, and I was encouraged to hear that because that does well to my own heart thinking about the book of Colossians as these are twin epistles, as we discussed in our couple of meetings on Sunday. And as we introduce the book of Colossians, looking at how Colossians speaks about Christ as the head of the church, and how Ephesians speaks of the body of Christ, the church. And as we endeavor to look at comparing Colossians with Ephesians, as we walk through verse by verse of Colossians 1, we considered the first 14 verses, how that the attitude of thanksgiving was prevalent there with Paul, not only to the Colossians, but also to the Ephesians and the Thessalonians and others. He would often write about how he was praying for them, how he was concerned for them, how he would pray for those, even ones he had heard of and not personally met. And the Father is one he is also thankful for, down in verse 12, for the salvation granted through his dear son. And so as we consider that in our first message, we move forward beginning at verse 15 through 19 and consider the preeminence of Christ and these seven aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work as he is preeminent. Along with that, we paralleled it with the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 as we continually went back and forth with Ephesians. And so with that, we move now to verse 20. We find in this section, we find things concerning the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. And let's begin reading at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which was under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We'll stop there for the moment. We find in these verses things concerning the truth of the gospel. We find verse 19, the beginning of a sentence, where we left off actually at our last meeting on Sunday, speaking of how it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. The previous verses had been talking about this one, the Lord Jesus, and how that he is God, fully God in his very essence and person. And various things that we studied would verify that in great clarity. And so is it speaking of this one, the Lord Jesus, that it's through him that we have the truth of the gospel message? As we see some aspects of the gospel before us. You know, when you study the book of Romans, for example, the first several chapters deals with salvation, with the gospel, that great gospel treaty. And as you look at the subject of salvation, there are several doctrines of salvation, 20 or so various aspects of the gospel that you can study out through the book of Romans and on through the scripture. But as you see them, it's good to identify them individually and see how they intertwine together. And we see some of those mentioned before us. We find in verse 20, peace. We also see reconciliation. And as we read this little section we've already been in, we're reminded of his blood, also in verse 20, which would tie in with redemption, as we briefly saw when we were back there in verse 14, Sunday morning. And so peace, reconciliation, and redemption are three of the many aspects and doctrines of salvation. So as we walk through this section, if we are able to move further and begin at verse 24, there we would move from the gospel, the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the church. Now notice, and we want to touch on this as we walk through, but in both of these paragraphs or these sections, you'll see the term of how Paul says, I am a minister. Note that in verse 23 where we left off. A minister of the gospel. That's what we want to consider first of all. Later, verse 24 and 25, he mentions being a minister of the church. And so two crucial aspects are before us. When you look at the New Testament, you go through the epistles and such, you see that the truth of the gospel and the gospel in connection with the truth of the church are the two very key aspects that we see promoted through the epistles. Obviously, things that intertwine with that, Christian living and holiness and such as this, all these things tie in along with this. But when you see these two areas that Paul had been given as a stewardship to preach the gospel and to teach things concerning the church, we can move out from this section that describes these two areas and go throughout the epistles and see the gospel truth and the truth of the church. Unfortunately, in Christian circles sometimes, we see an emphasis of one or the other. Let's preach the gospel and let's not worry about how we really do things or how the gathering is. Let's just make sure we preach the gospel. Or the idea of, well, let's have things in total order in the assembly, but you know, we get a little lax with spreading the gospel. Well, you know, we want to be balanced. We see they're both here in this passage and throughout the epistles, to be fervent in preaching the gospel and fervent in holding to the truth of the church, because both were brought by inspiration. The Word of God teaches both, and Paul, the last of the apostles, in this portion here, speaks of being a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. So may we find both of them as very key and crucial aspects of our Christian life and experience. And as we see, we go back now to our text of verse 20. Let's begin by looking at the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and in some of these doctrines of salvation. We start with peace. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. When we read further and it speaks of reconciliation, think of these two as a bit of a couplet. Peace and reconciliation. Some of your salvation doctrines work that way in a sense of being a hinge. Peace and reconciliation. We see the need to be reconciled to God, and thus we have the result of having peace with God. As the passage here talks about, the opposite problem is what we're born with. We have been born sinners, and we also prove it by sinning. We're enemies with God, but we need to be reconciled, thus receiving peace with God. And so we see how these two work together, peace and reconciliation. Peace is an important, very important, as all the doctrines of salvation. We can compare it back to our twin epistle again, back in Ephesians chapter 2. Just remind you of a key portion here, chapter 2 of Ephesians, which talks about Jew and Gentile, and that once an individual comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they were born a Jew or born a Gentile, once they have been saved, they are part of the church of God. And they're in the one body that we've been talking about in connection with the one true head, which is Christ. And as you folks have the opportunity in the assembly to move forward in Ephesians, I'm sure you'll enjoy this tremendous study. And you come into chapter 2, verse 14, for example, for he is our peace, who hath both one, made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And so we find peace again as we read further. It's mentioned in verse 17. First, we see in verse 16, reconciliation. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. So as we see in these verses 14 to 17, peace and reconciliation tied in together in the key discussion about Jew and Gentile and making up those that are saved the one body of Christ. You know, when we look at these books, thinking ahead just a little bit in our study in Colossians 1, we'll see the term mystery. And when we think of a New Testament mystery, that's a truth that previously wasn't revealed clearly in the Old Testament. And yet now we see clearly made known in God's Word. And here's an example of a mystery. The one body of Christ. We go on further in chapter 3 of Ephesians, and you'll see things further elaborated upon these things and concerning the church, as we also could see in chapter 5 of Ephesians, a familiar text there as well, concerning the mystery of the church in 5 and 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we see in these twin epistles discussions about these wonderful truths that have been made known clearly in the New Testament. But before we get into the subject of mystery, we go back for a moment with peace and reconciliation. The result, of course, in Ephesians 2 is talking about the Jew and Gentile being brought into the one body. But when we think about peace, let's think of an Old Testament example. When we go into the Old Testament book of Leviticus, we think there of the five offerings. The first seven chapters of Leviticus talks about these five offerings. The burnt offering. We see the meal offering, which was actually without a flesh, or it was actually flour and such as that. And then the peace offering was chapter 3. Then we see the sin offering and the trespass offering, chapters 4 and 5. Then we see what is called the law of the offerings in chapter 6 and 7. That is more details about these five offerings. And so in the Jewish economy, the instruction that was given to them was to use these five offerings as a way of honoring and obeying God, as they would bring these offerings at the appropriate time for the appropriate purposes, and as defined historically in those chapters. But we can look back at these from the New Testament perspective and see how each of these offerings represent Christ and His person and His work. He is the burnt offering, the one who did the Father's perfect will. He is the meal offering, the one that was without spot, without taint, the perfect God-man. His perfect humanity is seen in that fine flour, and it had no oil and no leaven, and such the ingredients showed how perfect it had to be, i.e. the perfect person of the Lord Jesus. And then as we skip on past the peace offering for a moment, we see the sin offering. Well, Christ, He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. He's our sin offering. He's also our trespass offering. And it's a very similar offering, but the other of the non-sweet offerings, the sin and trespass, there we see the Lord Jesus seen as the one who not only paid for our sins, but He added the fifth part too. We have so much more in Christ than what we lost in Adam. The half has not been told. He's our sin offering and our trespass offering. But then you come back to that one that I passed over in the middle, is peace. And think of it like this. As we go back and we look at Colossians 1, and that phrase, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. Think of that. Yeah. When you look at those Old Testament offerings, and on one side you had the sweet savor offerings of the beginning of the burnt and the meal and the peace. Well, there you see things that God has shows us from His perspective. And then you see coming from the other end, speaking of the non-sweet savor offerings, and we think of, from our perspective, us as sinners, and what's in the middle is peace. The one who's the perfect meal offering, the perfect God-man, the one who did the Father's perfect will, i.e. the burnt offering. We see met with the fact that He paid for our sins as the sin and trespass offering. And in the middle we have peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. As Colossians 1 speaks in verse 21, and you that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. So we have peace with God. We can see Him as our peace offering by the blood of His cross. And because of what he did on the cross of Calvary, shedding his precious innocent blood, we that have received him, we've been given the power to become the sons of God, even to them that call upon his name. And so we see this in what God has done in our lives, bringing us to a place of peace, a place of rest. I was asking the twins, we were just riding along part of the afternoon, and thinking about how, just in some way get them thinking about salvation doctrines. And I said, well, there's some verses on my mind. What do you think of when I think of, when I say the word peace? And they said, quiet. I said, well, they've probably heard us say different times, I'd like some peace and quiet. You know, and they just both, it was kind of interesting because at the same time from the back seat, when I said, what do you think of when I say peace? They both said, quiet. So, in a sense, there's rest. When you have peace with God, you're not an enemy with him no longer. You don't have to think and worry what will happen when I die. What if there is a God? What if I have offended him? If we have peace because of the blood of his cross, we have the knowledge of sins forgiven. Yeah. We can rest. Amen. We have peace with God because we've been reconciled. Yeah. I think of another Old Testament illustration as we're thinking about reconciliation more specifically now. And that is some of the stories of Genesis. If you remember, for example, Jacob and Esau, and how that Jacob had offended that one Esau. Esau was ready to kill his brother. And there had been years since all the water under the bridge, since they had been around each other. And Jacob fled from him. And it came a point when he knew Esau was coming. And he was going to meet him. And he prepared all of the gift that he had for him and what he was going to say to him. And yet, before he could have reconciliation with his brother, he first had to be dealt with by God. If you remember, he wrestled with the Lord. And the Lord prepared him in a sense. He wrestled and he said, well, what is your name? And he had to admit that his name was Jacob, which meant trickster, supplanter. So he had to admit that he was a sinner before he could be blessed. And so we have to admit we're sinners and acknowledge that we're in need before we can receive the blessing of God. We have to acknowledge our problem of being a sinner and acknowledge that we need the Lord's blessing. And so from there, after he had that sense of reconciliation with God, he could go on in the next chapter, you're seeing him deal with his brother Esau. And you see how there was things, in a sense, patched up. And Esau no longer was looking to kill his brother that had stolen his blessing years ago. Then we think of another story a little further along here with Joseph and his brothers. Many chapters in the book of Genesis dealing with Joseph. A great reminder of Christ. And when you see how his brothers treat him so bad. They envied him. They hated him. They left him for dead. They sold him. All these things remind us of Christ and at the hands of his brethren. And yet we see eventually when they came into his presence, not knowing who he was, and Joseph could tell what they were saying because he actually knew their language. He could listen and he heard them and talking and how they seemed to have a change of heart. They had realized they had done their brother wrong. While they were there in captivity, in a sense, not knowing how they were going to deal with this governor of Egypt, Joseph saw there was a change. And by the end, whenever he revealed himself there in Genesis 45, he said, I am Joseph. And as they were in shock, in a sense, he told them he would do them no harm and asked the question, does my father yet live? He was revealing himself to them. He had saw a change of heart in them. And now they could be reconciled after all those years of enmity, as it were, and separation. And we find there was reconciliation there. So we think of these illustrations to help us think about these doctrines of salvation, peace and reconciliation. And we mentioned as well the blood there in verse 20 would remind us of redemption. We talked a little bit about that just on Sunday morning when we considered verse 14. Verses 12 to 14, the attitude of Paul with his thankfulness to the Father for what he has done on our behalf in salvation, the change of position that we have, the change of masters that we have, and such as that. These wonderful things that have been brought to our behalf through the Lord Jesus. He was thankful. And one being that we have been redeemed, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We've been bought with a price. And so there we find that is yet another doctrine of salvation, redemption. We won't go back into that too much right now. But in our section that we have, Colossians 1 and 20, 21, dealing with peace, reconciliation, and as well his blood. We want to move on and note now in verse 22. As he's speaking of the change that's been wrought, the reconciliation, in the body of his flesh through death. So we see what the Lord has done in reconciling us and what he's done through his blood. It's interesting that is the previous verses 15 to 19, when we studied these things about the Lord Jesus, studying these wonderful truths about his person and his work, and we were reminded so clearly of his deity. Now it's brought before us a reminder of his humanity in the body of his flesh through death. He literally gave his body. He gave himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So as we're reminded of that, we see there's a purpose in that, verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight or before him. That's an amazing thing. We've considered reconciliation. Now, in a sense, it's the word presentation. Well, he has this purpose of presenting us in such a way, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Again, this ties back into the things we considered earlier, such as in verse 12, that we have a change of position. Now we are in Christ, and there are certain truths, positional truths, that do not change. Verse 12 said that, as Paul was expressing his thanksgiving unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has made us fit that we are able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, not of our own goodness, but by his grace and his mercy, we see what he has done on our behalf. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are seated in the heavenlies. Many things that you can find over in Ephesians, for example, things that are positional truths. Well, here in verse 22, we're thinking about this presentation to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It's amazing to see that language for such as us that have been born sinners. Those that Ephesians, our twin epistle, would speak about, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, now he's talking about us being presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Simply amazing. Let's compare this to some other scriptures along that line. Let's start with the twin epistle, Ephesians. Ephesians 1. And let's just read verse 4 after the verse that speaks of our being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This section, verses 1 to 14, there's many things that are said that the Lord has done toward us. And here we see being holy and without blame before him in love. We can go further in Ephesians. This idea of presentation, our positional truths. Look at Ephesians 5, and we read this as well the other day. Familiar text about husbands and wives and how this practical section also bears an illustration of Christ and the church. In 5 and 27, we see that word present again. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And of course, you continue down and see the context of this as he describes the relationship of husbands and wives and how this is a great mystery concerning Christ and the church, verse 32. And so a presentation. Let's look at yet a couple of others. Let's go to Jude, on over near Revelation, the one chapter book of Jude. And we note in this book that it speaks about the ungodly, as opposed to the book of Acts. Here we have the book, could be called the Acts of the Apostates instead of the Acts of the Apostles, similar to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. But with all the speaking of the ungodly in this chapter, the book begins with some things that are encouraging concerning us in Christ. And then the book concludes with some truths concerning the believer. Note in Jude 24, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, and dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. He's able to keep you from falling. We see that, once again, this term, to present you. And look at the description, faultless before the presence of his glory. We see the position we have in Christ. Because we've been reconciled, because we now have peace with God through the blood of his cross, we're reminded of this presentation. Let's back up and look at yet one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see the language that Paul uses as he's speaking to the believers at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11. And we see Paul's godly jealousy, it's been termed. 2 Corinthians 11. And the first verse. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here we see the attitude of Paul as he is concerned for the believers, and as we see him helping them grow and develop as he's presenting the gospel, and ones have been saved and ones are gathering unto Christ, and he has this godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It's interesting that term being used. And so with that, just one more reference, a little different aspect there with Paul and the Corinthians. But let's go over finally to Revelation 19. And we find a familiar passage as we see at the end of the section that deals with the great tribulation and all of the havoc upon the earth, particularly from chapter 6 through 19 of this book of Revelation. As later on in chapter 19, we'll see the white horse and the Lord coming and setting things aright, and the armies, the saints coming with him, and such as this. But at the beginning of the chapter, notice what we have here, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as we think of a presentation once again, and this concept of what is going to happen because of what the Lord has done for us, chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we think of this glorious time and yet future, and we think of these terms of fine linen and righteousness. It's not our righteousness, which are as filthy rags, but because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we can stand one day in his presence. Oh, what a glorious scene yet to come. Do you know him today? If you know him as your Savior, you've been reconciled, you have peace with God, and you have the positional truths of standing in Him, holy and without blame before Him in love. Both now in that sense of who you are in Christ, and yet there's that future sense of standing before Him, seeing Him as He is. With this, let's go back to Colossians and pick up on our texts. In Colossians 1, we see in verse 23. In verse 23, we see an if. Some would render the word since with if. But nonetheless, perhaps we can think of it as a challenge in a sense. In the sense that a true child of God, there's a sense of perseverance, a sense of fruit bearing, a sense of as the Lord works in our lives. And I'll read a verse to you in Philippians in just a moment. But in verse 23 it says, "If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So I would suggest we don't get stumbled by the if that's before us. It's acknowledging the perseverance of a saint, and yet we realize it's the Lord that's working in us. It's the Lord who is conforming us to His image. Philippians 1 reminds us, verse 6, being confident this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So those of us who know the Lord Jesus, then we have a love for the Lord. We have a love for His people. We have a love for His Word. And these are evidences that we aren't moving away from the things of the gospel. It is true in our lives. It's evident in our lives because the Lord is performing that good work in us. He's maturing us. He's bringing us along. And we think of the Lord's help bringing us along to the day of redemption. So with this, we've somewhat quickly tried to work through this section on the truth of the gospel, particularly verses 20 to 23. In the last few moments, let's try to touch a little bit on this next section so we can attempt to come to the end of the chapter. In verse 24 on through 29, we see a shift to the emphasis concerning the truth of the church. And as we mentioned, in both cases, we see Paul referring to himself being a minister of the gospel in 23, and of the church here in 24 and 25. We read in 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." Let's stop there for a moment. There's a lot here before we read too far. We see that, again, being a minister of the church, or this is a stewardship that's been put to His hand. As He was given the gospel, Galatians says, by revelation. He said, "I didn't get it by man, but God revealed it to me," as He was comparing it to the false gospels that would come out. He was teaching the Galatians. But it came from God, the truth of the gospel. Well, He's also speaking here of the truth of the church in the portion that we're in now, of how the Lord's given him that as a responsibility, a stewardship. Note verse 25, there's the word dispensation. That helps us with this understanding. For the word dispensation is a biblical term. Oikonomia, a stewardship, or a household management, a responsibility. And so we see that looking at the scripture as a whole, there's the various dispensations, the various stewardships, as it were, the household management, how God has dealt with man in various ways and means. God in His person, as we read in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change in His character. The things we read about Sunday morning of His perfections, they don't change. He is who He is. But He has chosen to deal with man in different modes of dealings, as we see Him dealing with Israel in a certain way and dealing with the church in another, and that's an example. So we see his dispensational dealings with man. And so he used Paul to explain and to teach these truths about dispensation, a stewardship. He had a stewardship, as it were, concerning both the gospel and the truth of the church. He referred himself as being a minister of this, a steward of this. He was a manager, as it were. He was given these truths by the Spirit of God to articulate and to pass on to us. And so as we see these things, what is a mystery? Again, let's go back to Ephesians for help. Ephesians in chapter 3, it's speaking of the mystery of things concerning Christ. And it's very helpful to me to note verse 5 in particular. Now, the term mystery is in verse 3. But look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And he goes on to speak of detail about the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, of a specific mystery. But verse 5 gives a bit of an outline. What is a mystery in the New Testament? A truth not previously revealed. And now we have clarity in the New Testament. We have the body of Christ, as we Jew and Gentile, one body. We have, for example, the mystery, as we use the term rapture. It's used the teaching in Thessalonians 4 and Corinthians 15. There in Corinthians 15, it uses the term mystery. And we see that wasn't something clear in the Old Testament. We see pictures of people like Enoch and Elijah being taken up. But as far as the teaching of a company being snatched away, well, that's a New Testament mystery that's been revealed. It's been clarified and such as that. So here we see the understanding of mystery. This was part of his teaching that was revealed to him. Paul had the responsibility to bring forth these things, such as these mysteries. If you're still with me in Colossians, let's note a little further. As he speaks of, there's a dispensation of God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, there at verse 25. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So in this flow here, verses 24 to 26, we see the church, as we saw in Ephesians 5, with the husband and wife, and later it said this is a mystery. Here it is concerning Christ and the church. And now it's been clearly delineated in Scripture that the church is a revealed mystery. But he goes further in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we see yet another aspect, the in-living Christ. Various passages throughout the New Testament speak of the Spirit of God living and abiding in the true child of God, distinct from the concept of understanding they had in the Old Testament. You know, you go through the judges and all, for example, it talk about how the Spirit of God would come upon one like Samson, and then it'd speak about how it departed from him. Well, that's different language than what we have now. The Spirit of God lives in us. Now, we might grieve the Spirit of God, we may not be filled with the Spirit of God, but we don't lose the Spirit of God. It's a different dispensation, different understanding, and this has been brought out in the New Testament, these wonderful truths. And as we then see in verse 28, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, this is the one, Christ and him crucified, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Yes, we warn ones. We preach the gospel. Then when people are saved, we teach them, don't we? And help them in the things of Christ. In a sense, this is what Paul was doing. The truth of the gospel and the truth of the church. Warning them, telling them they need to be saved, and then teaching them the things concerning the body of Christ. What a wonderful twofold ministry that Paul was granted. And it's been passed on to us. None of us are apostles. He was the last of the apostles. But we still have a stewardship, don't we? To preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, and to teach the truths of the church and the body. in a similar manner. We don't have to be apostles, as it were, but as brethren in the Lord, we are to promote these truths and hold fast to them. And so as he's talking of preaching Christ, warning and teaching in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. There's that term present again. Maturing, that we might be presented mature, perfect in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Again, it's the Lord is performing these things in our lives until the day of Jesus Christ. May we cooperate with the work that he's doing in our lives. May we yield to him.
Yeah.
With that, we're at the end of the text, and I would just ask if perhaps if one of the brothers could close us in prayer. And it's been an encouragement to me to be among you and to somewhat quickly try to go through this chapter. The thankful attitude of the first section that he expressed for the saints and for the Lord. Secondly, the person and work of Christ. And then thirdly, looking at the twofold doctrine of the gospel and the church.